And I sense that the Middle Ages, our monarchs have been crowned in ceremonies similar to that witnessed in Westminster Abbey yesterday. It was a grand and impressive affair. And if you enjoy history, certainly it gives you a stimulating connection with the nation's past. But from a Christian point of view, what do we make of it from a biblical point of view? The medieval tradition began in days when church and state were basically aspects of one single organism. And, of course, through the establishment of the Church of England, that is pretty much how it is in this country today. And the idea of a religious service being the setting for a coronation comes really from the Old Testament, from the anointing of kings from Saul through David and Solomon onwards. And the mystic bit whereby the anointing has to be hidden from public gaze. I hope I'm not going to offend anybody when I say this is sheer hocus pocus. It's nothing to do with Christianity and nothing to do with the Old Testament. From a Christian point of view, looking at the New Testament, the setting for a coronation in a service of worship is decidedly odd. The Old Testament era of Israel was a unique period of history in which the kings were a type or a forerunner of the Messiah, the anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. And the anointing of the king was a type or a forerunner of his being anointed by the Holy Spirit, which of course Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. So the idea that a political ruler, which a king is, should be crowned and anointed by a church officer, which is what the archbishop or bishop is, one has to say is completely foreign to the New Testament. Let church and state be separate. Let churches pray for the ruler, but it has no part in pretending some authority in installing a monarch or enduing him or her with power or legitimacy, as in our British system. It really does come from the idea of Christendom, the religious Christian state idea. And if, as I assume most of us are, non-conformists who stood apart historically from the established church, really we would see no part at all for a kind of combination of church and state as we see in the coronation service. One is thankful that good things were heard and good things were said and so forth. So one can pray that good will come from it. But in principle, it's not something which in the end benefits the church. But given that we have a king, and I'm not in any sense disrespecting His Majesty, we honor him as we're taught to do in Scripture. We pray for him as we're taught to do in Scripture for those in authority over us. However he was installed, what sort of king should he be? And in the Psalms, there are a number of Psalms that speak of kingship, and two of the most prominent I read this morning. Firstly, you have the coronation of a king in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, you have in verses 1 to 3, the anger of the nations against the rule of God. Let us burst their bonds apart, say the nations. They're against the Lord and against his anointed Messiah. Nations are raging. Then in verses 4 to 6, you have the Lord's derision and the Lord's decision. He holds the nations in derision. He decides to set his king on Zion, his holy hill. In verses 7 to 9, the king himself speaks. I will tell of the decree, says the king. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. God called Jesus his beloved son. At the baptism in Matthew 3, verse 17, at his transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5. Clearly drawing on the language of Psalm 2. God copies, as it were, what he's already said. But he says it now to Jesus, his son. And Paul, the apostle, quotes this verse to show that Jesus is God's Messiah, the Savior King. And that he is begotten not at his birth in Bethlehem, which you might think, but at his resurrection. He was begotten as anointed king when he was raised from the dead. Then he began his exaltation. And in Acts chapter 13, at verses 32 and 33, speaking in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, Paul quotes this psalm and says, look, this was predicted, the prophesied. Jesus would be raised from the dead. Today I have begotten you. So it's very interesting. Begotten refers, as it were, not to the beginning of his life, but to the beginning of his kingship, raised from the dead. And then in verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 2, the king will have the nations as his heritage. He'll become the ruler of all the earth, as Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17, that he would be given all authority in heaven and on earth, had been given him. But what are we told to do then? Well, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Humble yourselves before this king, before Jesus Christ. Humble yourselves before him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the promise. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's what a Christian has done. You have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul says in Philippians, that after his obedience unto death on the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's who the King is. Jesus Christ is raised. But what should this king be like? Well, now I want to turn to Psalm 72. What should a king be like? It's a psalm attributed to Solomon, king renowned for his wisdom. And the psalm is at one and the same time a prayer asking God for things. It's a blessing declaring what God will do, and it's a prophecy promising God's action in the future. So there are different elements in the psalm that one reads. Let me just point out here then, secondly, the qualities of a ruler. So I've seen the coronation of a king. The qualities of a ruler. Solomon is fundamentally praying for God's blessing on his reign. Give the king, etc., your justice, O God. So what should a ruler be like? King Charles III is not going to have the power that his medieval forebears had. As we know, since the 13th century, and certainly accelerating over the centuries, Parliament increasingly limited the monarch's power, to the extent that now it's a prime minister and his government who rule from a parliament elected by the people. So he is a parliamentary monarch. So we could transfer the qualities that Solomon prays for to government, if you wish. We use the idea of the king, perhaps just metaphorically, but we're talking about the government. What do you expect of a government? Well, firstly, justice. Give the king your justice, O God. Which means wise decisions, generally, and specifically exercising justice, being fair to everyone, treating everyone impartially, giving everyone their due. You could define justice as that, to give people their due. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is preaching to the people on the edge of the promised land. And he says to the judges, he appoints men from, able men from amongst the tribes. And he said that he's repeating really what he said in the past, but what he told the judges. Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. In other words, you shan't show favoritism. Fundamental principle of ruling and justice. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that's too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it, says Moses. There's a court of appeal as well. So, how wonderful then that here in the Bible is a principle of what today we would call really the rule of law. In Deuteronomy 16 as well, the principles are repeated. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God has given you. We can be thankful in this country. I think it's one of the great attractions of this country to people who come and live here is that there is immense fairness in the system still, despite its many failings and weaknesses. But a country where, broadly speaking, the administration of justice is free from fear and favor, from oppression by government, from oppression from the rich and the powerful and the wealthy, where the poor can obtain some measure of justice, although sadly it's limited by resources and funds very often, is something to be thankful for. We can only pray that it will improve and not deteriorate. But it's a rare commodity worldwide. It's a rare commodity. Many countries in the world do not have anything like the rule of law, whereby people can complain against those in power, complain about injustice, and expect to get a measure of justice. And the rich rule. The totalitarian way is to say the king is law. The more democratic principle is the law is king. And then righteousness and your righteousness. Well, if justice is acting right and giving right judgment, the righteousness is the principles on which you judge. It's the principles of right thinking and action. It's fundamentally judging with righteousness. Verse 2, may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Righteousness is God's principles. Kings of Israel were not God's ideal for the nation, and the people called for the king out of really a lack of faith in God. It's me they rejected, God told Samuel. Not you, Samuel, it's me they're rejecting. But the Lord had already provided for a king. And one of the things that the Lord provided for a king, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, at verse 18, was this. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. All right, that's the most precious thing this earth affords. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. Oh, may it be so. that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to right hand or to left, to the left. So we should pray that our governments might exercise righteousness, that their action might be in line with God's laws. What might we be expect then? What might we hope for? Well, for example, the sanctity of life, both those born and unborn. That might be a principle embedded and not threatened. That there would be due punishment for the guilty. That there would be support for marriage and family as the Bible portrays marriage and family, not as people's whims and desires and sociological pressure want to interpret marriage and family. That there might be reward for honesty and hard work. In Romans chapter 13, Paul speaks about the duty of all persons, every person, to be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant. Notice that. The government is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So we look to for peace within the realm, protection from enemies outside us. That's a state's duty. Freedom to worship God according to conscience, and within reasonable bounds to practice that religion in society. So righteousness then provides what is good and punishes what is wicked. Thirdly, protection for the poor. In Psalm 72, may you judge your poor with justice. Verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Verse 12, for he, that's this king, delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. So here is then a biblical duty, which you'll see repeated quite often in the Old Testament and in the Psalms, that the Bible insists on the protection of the vulnerable. There are, in the Old Testament, laws to provide for the poor. For example, reaping, which you see epitomized in the book of Ruth. And the Bible insists that they are to receive justice along with the rich. It's very easy for the rich to exercise influence on courts, on governments. Of course it is. We see it happening. Sadly, it happens too easily and too often. But that's not God's way. The poor should receive justice along with the rich. Paul was asked by the Jerusalem apostles to remember the poor, interestingly. He said, the very thing I was eager to do when he went preaching the gospel. So then you do expect a government to care for the needy in the nation and to crush the oppressor, says in verse 4. And then fourthly, provide for flourishing. Verse 3, let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. Verse 6, may he, the king, be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Governments should provide opportunity for people to use their gifts, to provide for their families, to contribute to society. You see this in the provision of educational opportunities, employment opportunities, the development of science, arts, technology, trade, business, industry. So there's a kind of opportunity for flourishing. So then there you have, in four sections really, a template for godly rule. How you work out the details, of course, well, that's politics, isn't it? That's difficult. That's where even godly people might differ. But you've got some very basic principles there. And you have the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. But the psalm doesn't stop at Solomon. In fact, it doesn't stop at any worldly king. Because as Solomon prays and as he blesses and as he prophesies, he is inspired and he's carried on to speak of a king whose kingdom is much greater than his or any earthly kingdom. He, in fact, is speaking of the same king who is the one crowned in Psalm 2. The Lord's ultimate king, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then thirdly, we look at the perfect king, and the perfect king is the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. He was raised from the dead and enthroned at the right hand of God. He is described as the son of David in Luke chapter 1 and born in Bethlehem. He will ascend his father's throne, said the angel Gabriel. His father being David, of course, in that way, the human father. A savior of the world, not just of Israel. He fulfills promises like God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom, says God to David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, that wasn't going to be true of David or Solomon. But that covenant was fulfilled in Christ. He is the one who, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, after he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Revelation tells us that he is the Lamb now, standing as though he had been slain, receiving glory in heaven with him who is on the throne, God. He is the Lord on Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion. He is the one whom Isaiah promised as a child who would be born, the son who would be given, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the King who came bringing in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand, said Jesus. Now just remember those four qualities that I mentioned earlier on. Justice. He is perfectly just. He exercises justice perfectly. And we're thankful that he is the judge. In John chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says, he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Okay? Jesus is the one who's going to be the judge. So he must be a perfect judge, one who exercises justice perfectly. Preaching to philosophers in Athens in Acts 17 at verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Well, who is that? Well, of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Well, it's only Jesus Christ, of course. So Paul is there preaching to Athenians, and he said, look, you clever philosophers, you need, whatever your thought patterns may be, your world views, whatever your systems of thought, however intricate they may be, in the end, you're going to need to repent. You're going to have to bow before the man God has appointed, Jesus Christ. And friends, that applies to you and me as well. Repent. Repent. Bow before Christ. We'll all meet him one day. And then perfect righteousness. Righteousness was the second of the four qualities I mentioned. He is God's righteous one. Right? And how do you survive in that day of judgment? Well, you need his righteousness. You need his righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul explains how Christ took our sin and we receive his righteousness. He says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay? He took your sin, you receive his righteousness. It's in Christ's perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience, that God puts to your account. It's quite astonishing. It's not your righteousness that enables you to survive the judgment. Please never ever think that. It's never your righteousness, however much you may have confidence in it, however good you think it is. Your righteousness is always but filthy rags. You need the righteousness of Christ. And he died on the cross, taking your sin and giving you his righteousness. If you're a Christian, you've benefited from that great exchange. You receive his righteousness. You are qualified to stand in the judgment, not in your own righteousness, but in Christ. And then I said, he will care for the poor. And of course he does, but he is the ultimate poor himself. We must remember that. He is the poor man. And the poor in the Old Testament are invariably those who are the Lord's. They are the ones who come to the Lord, who live in trust in Jesus Christ. They are the ones who exercise faith in Christ. And remember when he died on the cross, what did he have? He had nothing. He didn't even have a good name. His reputation had gone. In the world's eyes, he was crucified between criminals. He was a rogue. Inwardly, spiritually, he didn't even feel the love of the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because God had, as it were, poured out his wrath on him on the cross. And yet at the same time as he was under the wrath of God, of course he was beloved and glorious in God's sight. His Father loved him because he was perfectly obedient. And one day the Father will give him spiritual wealth to distribute the spiritual riches of salvation to all his people, who are the poor of the earth. Blessed are the poor, because to them belongs the kingdom of God, said Jesus. And the poor there are the spiritually poor, the poor in spirit, as Matthew calls them. And friends, that's where you need to be a Christian. Not rich in spirit, not proud of yourself, not confident in yourself, but poor in spirit, recognizing your spiritual need, calling on Christ. Rejoicing not in your own riches, riches of personality, riches of morality, riches of upbringing, all of these things that Paul could boast about, but he rejected for the sake of Christ. When you recognize a spiritual need in yourself, that conviction of sin, that poverty, that utter bankruptcy, you cry to Christ to save you and fill you. He delivers the needy when he calls. And the needy here, I think we would say, is not just the materially needy. He says in the Gospels, come to me, you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's spiritual need that is the real poverty. It's interesting that when Solomon died and his son came to the throne, we read in 1 Kings chapter 12 at verse 4 that the elders and the tribes came to Solomon and they said, they came to Rehoboam and they said, your father made our yoke heavy. That was the verdict on Solomon despite his wisdom. He made their yoke heavy, said the people. But what does Jesus say? He said, come to me, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. He is the king who lifts the impossible burdens and gives you salvation. Yes, he gives you his teaching. He gives you his laws. He gives you his rules, his commandments to be obeyed. But his yoke is easy. It's not like a human king imposes. and you will find rest for your souls. No earthly king can give rest for your soul, only Jesus. So he fulfills then justice, righteousness, helping the poor, and he will provide ultimate flourishing. In verse 7 we read, in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. In verse 16, may there be abundance of corn in the land, on the tops of the mountains, may it wave, may its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. Well, that's beautiful pictorial language suggesting poverty and riches. Spiritually, Christ gives abundance. He gives you life here and now. He gives you abundant life here and now. Abundance of grace in Christ. Paul speaks about every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Election, redemption, forgiveness, adoption, eternal inheritance. What about material and physical abundance? Well, in the resurrected life, yes. Christians are often blessed with a great measure of material wealth, but it's not one of the covenant promises of the new covenant. But in the new kingdom, in the new heavens and earth, there will be a glorious new creation. There will be a resurrection life. That's heaven. That's the new heavens and the new earth. Be no sin, no suffering. Just permanent blessing in a physical world. But in addition to those four, there are other things here. Two more things particularly. First of all, this king is going to have a universal dominion. And that couldn't be said even of Solomon. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him. His enemies lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Right? Dominion over all the earth. Do you remember Adam? God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth. David, in Psalm 8, says, to God you have given man dominion over the works of your hands. But we don't see that now. Where do we see that most perfectly? We see that when Christ returns. And Christ will have that dominion that was originally given to man, to Adam, but he failed to his sin. Christ is going to be the second man, the last Adam. The one who, when he returns, will exercise perfect kingship, perfect dominion over all the earth. A universal dominion. And not only universal, it's everlasting. It's eternal. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon through all generations. Verse 15. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. Verse 17, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Well, we sing, don't we, long live our gracious king, and even pagan kings were claimed politely, O king, live forever. But there's a difference between a polite address and prophecies that are actually fulfilled in the everlasting king, the son of God. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So it's not just politeness when you say of this king, he's going to rule forever. He is the root as well as the descendant of David. He is the eternal word of God whose reign will have no end because he has no end. And that reign and that new creation will be universal and forever lasting. Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. Revelation 22:20. And we say, amen, come Lord Jesus. What do you need to do? What do you and I need to do to prepare for him? Well, what do the desert tribes? Do they bow down before him? How do you become a Christian? Well, we talk a lot about receiving Jesus, accepting Jesus, making a decision for Jesus, and so on. There's an element of truth in those. But I wonder if we do need to recover bowing down. He is God. He is Lord. To render him tribute. To fall down before him. To serve him. Is that how we see our Christian faith? It's a very sad thing if Christian faith is just something, oh, well, I've tacked on to Christianity now and I go along on a Sunday morning and you know, that's about it. What does your faith mean? Do you bow down to God? Is he your Lord? The early Christians called him Lord before they actually called him Savior. Jesus is Lord was a creedal confession, more commonly than Jesus is my Savior. There has to be repentance. There has to be a denial of self. There has to be a bowing down to this King. To this King. I didn't make much of the so-called invitation to honor the King yesterday. I'm not sure if you did. It's a personal matter, I suppose, owing allegiance. But whatever you think you did or didn't do with regard to that, one King you cannot afford to make it a matter of option is the summons to bow before this King. This is not optional. This is not a matter of choice. If you don't bow before Jesus Christ, you will be condemned to eternal punishment. Bow before the Lord Jesus. Repent of your sins. And honor this King. Because he will reign in perfect justice and righteousness. He is the poor who calls the poor to him. He will provide for perfect flourishing in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be a dominion that's universal, a dominion that is eternal. And my friends, you want to be in it. The alternative is horrendous. You want to be there. You need to bow to Jesus and to call him Lord.